I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, continue our Sunday morning study through this great book of Hebrews that focuses on the greatness, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 1005. In your pew Bibles. We have been looking at the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and now we're in a section of the supremacy of Jesus as the great high priest, his superior priestly ministry. We confess this morning that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, and we are focusing especially on Christ's priestly ministry, some on his kingly ministry in our passage this morning, but his priestly ministry. He's a priest, as we have seen in chapter 7, after the order of Melchizedek, a strange and largely unknown figure in the Old Testament. Only appears on the scene once in Genesis chapter 14, very briefly, three verses, later referred to in Psalm 110:4, but now several times here in the book of Hebrews. He's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. He is not a Levite. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. Jesus is actually from the tribe of Judah. And he is both king and priest forever. And now he, with his earthly work done, he rules and does his priestly work in heaven itself. This section today is kind of a transition section. It in some ways sums up what has been said to this point and then continues to move us forward. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, hear the word of the Lord. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so, oh God, we pray that you would use your word to teach us and help us to walk faithfully in your paths, following our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also pray, oh God, that you would give light as we read and unpack this passage this morning, that you would help us to understand that you would apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I always find it helpful when preachers, teachers stop at some point and summarize somewhere along the way. They don't need to do it every time, but it's a helpful thing. I confess, not like the hymn writer meant it, but I am prone to wander sometimes when I'm sitting listening. My mind wanders here and there. Maybe sometimes I go off on something somebody says and think about it myself. But When they remind us, it helps us to stay engaged. And here, that is what our writer is doing. He's helping us to stay engaged, in a sense. He is summarizing, as he says here in verse 1, the point in what we are saying is this. If you haven't got it yet, here is the point of what we've been saying up to this point. He wants to get us up to speed, and he also wants to transition us, moving us forward. And notice what he says here in verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, what does it mean that we have such a high priest? Well, we need to look back to what he has previously said. So look back at verse 28. He says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." We see the son has been given according to the oath, and that son has been made perfect, the perfect high priest. That oath we have seen is the oath in Psalm 110, verse 4, that we've been looking at and seen several times to this point, that the Messianic king will also be a priest on the order of Melchizedek. It is David's son and David's Lord, as we see in Psalm 110. He is eternal God. He rules, but he is also the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Both the priest who sacrifices and the sacrificial offering. And there is no eternal life if Jesus Christ was not God, both God and man. No eternal life without it. Our life must be secured by eternal God, achieved by eternal God. If we say, as every other religion says but Christianity, if we say we don't need God to save us, we are saying that we can save ourselves. If we say we don't need God to save us, we are saying we can save ourselves, which is impossible to be right with a holy God in our sin. And so once again, this writer wants us to see the majesty and the glory of Christ, as well as to keep pressing home this point that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ alone. It's in Christ's work, and it's in faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And central to this, important to this, is Christ's high priestly work. The first part was his ministry on earth, as offering himself up as a pure and holy sacrifice. But now in heaven, he continues that high priestly work at the right hand of the majesty on high, as it says here in verse 1, interceding for us. He's at the right hand of God, now praying, now interceding. Isn't it a comfort and an encouragement when people say to us, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you." I get notes, I get emails, I get calls all the time. Most of them are good. Pretty much all of them are good. But I get calls, notes all the time saying, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you." It's a sweet thing. That's a sweet thing when we say that to one another, when we hear that from one another. But you know, this is even greater, because Jesus is saying in his word, "I'm praying for you. I'm interceding for you at the right hand of God the Father. I'm praying for you. I'm interceding." I want us to see three things in our our passage this morning after that introduction. One, we have a better high priest. Two, carrying out a better ministry in a better tabernacle. Three, assuring us of better promises under a better covenant. All right, I'll repeat those as we move along. First of all, we have a better high priest. Notice here, as we come to the beginning of this passage, this chapter again, in some ways we have a summation, a looking back to what has already been said in chapter 7, that we have this perfect high priest who is a priest forever, an eternal high priest. He is now in the heavens, and he constantly is our high priest. He is one, as 7:16 tells us. He has the power of an indestructible life. We read in 7:26 that this high priest is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Separated from sinners, innocent, unstained. The regular high priests weren't like that. But for Jesus to offer the perfect sacrifice as the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, he himself had to be perfect. The spotless Lamb of God. He is seated at the right hand of God, this text tells us. Seated at the right hand of God, the place of honor. You remember in the Gospels, when James and John come to, or the mother, in one Gospel it's James and John, another it's the mother of James and John, who comes to Jesus and said, let my son sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. That's the place of honor. And Jesus says, that's not for me to give, but for my Father in heaven. Or you remember in the Gospel of John, John tells the story at the Last Supper, where John, as they're sitting there, leans back into Jesus, into his chest, and he asks him a question. Remember, they'd be sitting on their sides with their arms down as they're eating, their feet back away. So as John leans back, what side of Jesus is he on? He's on the right side. He's in the seat of honor, this disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor. He is the fact that he's seated at the right hand of God is itself striking. That language comes out of Psalm 110, sit at my right hand. He's seated. It's striking. Why? Because the old covenant priests, like I'm doing today, is standing while ministering. They stood. There was no place for them to sit down. But Jesus here is seated. The priest's work was ongoing. Jesus sat because his primary work was finished. He lived, he died, he ascended, and his work on earth is done, as he himself says, it is finished. When I sin, when you sin, when we sin against a holy God, remember what Christ has done, his finished work. But remember what Christ continues, his intercessory work, right at the prime spot at the right hand of God the Father. When we sin, we can think in this way, as some hymns put it, that when we sin, Jesus there at the right hand of the Father can simply show his hands. He's there in his human body. and say, here are the marks. Here's what I've already paid for the sin of my child. It's been paid. It's been paid in full. We are a kingdom of priests, Scripture calls us. A kingdom of a priest. One of our jobs is to intercede for one another. Pastors do that. My mentor pastor used to say the primary two jobs of a pastor are to preach and to pray. Preach and to pray. We pray. You pray for one another. Well, Jesus is praying. Jesus is interceding. This is vital, ongoing work. The sacrifice is done against some religions that say we need to continue some kind of sacrifice. Judaism itself, Roman Catholicism today, the Mass, the continuing offering up of Christ as a sacrifice. But it's done. Our salvation is done. It's secure. Sometimes we might be tempted to ask the question, have I done enough? Have I done enough to earn God's favor? What we need to remember is Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. Think about Jesus, who has done it all on our behalf. So we have a better high priest who carries out, secondly, a better ministry in a better tabernacle. Notice verse 2 tells us that he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that God set up, not man. Christ's ministry here is put in contrast to the ongoing ministry of the priests. Notice in verse 5, we have a reference to those earthly priests serving a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Verse 4 also tells us that these earthly priests are offering gifts on the altar. If Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest, because his work is done. But these priests are still offering up sacrifices, which, by the way, would indicate that this letter is actually before A.D. 70, written before A.D. 70, before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. Just a little side piece there. But he's in a better place. He's got a better ministry because he serves in a better tabernacle. It is called here a true tent. The word tent can also mean itself tabernacle. This word in verse 2. And again, later in this passage down in verse 5. A tent could be tabernacle. There is debate about what this tent is. John Owen, the great Puritan pastor and theologian, believed the tent was Christ's body. The body was the tent. God dwelled in him, John tells us. We only can approach God, Scripture tells us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. The Word who is Christ became flesh. And what? Literally, the Greek says, tabernacled among us, lived among us. Jesus would also say later to the Jewish leaders, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his own body. So this tent or this tabernacle could be Christ's own body. But more naturally, I think, in the text, it refers to the heavenly sanctuary. The heavenly sanctuary where the Father and the Son dwelt. this heavenly sanctuary again, as we read in verse 5, in some ways is the pattern for the earthly. We don't know what that means. It's probably not an exact blueprint, but somehow it follows what we see in heaven, in God's holy temple, heavenly temple. But it's also called here the true tent. This doesn't mean true versus false. It means the real thing versus a copy. That is the real thing. The heavenly tent is the real thing. The real tabernacle where God dwells. The angels surround Him. Remember in the Old Testament, the instructions for the Holy of Holies were that it were to contain the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the throne, and angels, seraphim, portrayed in the Holy of Holies. This is a pattern of what is in heaven. At the end of Exodus, in fact, we see that when the tabernacle is built, God descends and He dwells there in power and glory. The temple was, in fact, this temple that Solomon built was evidently a glorious and beautiful temple. But it doesn't match the heavenly tabernacle where God Himself is. People come to our church and they often remark on its beauty. It's a beautiful place. It's a beautiful building. We are very, very blessed to have it. I love going into old churches and old cathedrals as well. But no earthly place of worship can compare to the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, the very dwelling of God Himself. An image can't capture the beauty of the other. I've got a drawing of Fenway Park on my wall at home, Fenway Park in Boston. And when I look up at it a lot, Love Fenway. I was there many, many times. I hope he doesn't mind if I tell this story, but I didn't ask. When we were leaving New England, I took my two oldest, Luke and Leo, to a Red Sox game at Fenway Park. Just not too long before we left, moved south. And Luke was about five, almost five at the time, and I had taken Leo to a game once before. Luke had never been there, and so when we walked up and we're walking out from where the concession stands are, we're walking out to where you get this first glimpse of Fenway Park, I got a little bit in front of Luke just so I could look back and see his face when he saw the field. It was like any of us. As a 20-year-old, my first time at Fenway. Look at this. It's a beautiful place. God's throne is even better. God's throne is greater and more glorious than we can imagine there. And Christ's ministry is also better. Notice in verse 3, there's kind of a contrast between the earthly high priest who offers gifts and sacrifices, plural, but this priest must have also, that is Christ, something to offer. It's singular. That thing that he offers is himself. It's himself. And now he continues with his intercession. On the Day of Atonement, The Jewish high priest would enter in after making sacrifice. He would enter into this most holy place. He would take blood and he would sprinkle it on the altar, but he would also offer up incense. They stood for the prayers of God's people going up to heaven. Both of these are part of the priestly work, the offering of a sacrifice, but also prayers going to God. And that is indeed Christ's work now. We actually see in John 17, if you want to know ways that Christ is praying for you, it's actually called Christ's high priestly prayer, in which Christ himself, while on earth, prays for his people. He prays that God would protect them from the evil one, that God would sanctify them, that God would preserve them, that God would unify them, that God would bring them to himself. Here's an example of how Christ intercedes on our behalf. He carries out better ministry than earthly priests or pastors in a better tabernacle. Third, that assures us of better promises under a better covenant. Assures us of better promises under a better covenant. Look at verse 6. The writer says, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the new covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. A ministry that is more excellent. The covenant he mediates is better. It's enacted on better promises. We're going to look more at this covenant, this new covenant. That's what's actually coming in the passage that follows. We're going to look more at this next week. But what happens under this new covenant? A transformation takes place. Not just the washing away of our sins, but an actual transformation, a new creation takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just transfer our guilt to Christ. Christ does not just take our guilt and take our punishment. He makes us like himself. This is what happens in this better covenant, this new covenant. As the great old hymn puts it, we pray that God will cleanse me from guilt, from the sin, sin's guilt and power. Cleanse me from sin's guilt and power. And we can pray this. We can pray this because God promises in his word that he has made us his. Promises in his word that he is changing and transforming us from one degree of glory to another. You ever had someone promise something they couldn't deliver? Ever had someone promise something they couldn't deliver or didn't deliver? Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we make promises we can't deliver, or we forget we've made them, or whatever it might be. It can be hurtful. It can be hurtful. You know, many religions make promises they can't actually deliver. They can't actually deliver. Only in Christ are the promises of God fulfilled. Only in Christ are we changed and transformed. It's only partial in this life. Sometimes we wrestle and we struggle and we continue to mourn and grieve our sins and struggle to overcome certain sins, especially those certain besetting sins that plague us time and time again. It is ongoing, but it will be complete when we come into the presence of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say with John Newton, the pastor, the hymn writer, who once said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God, we are what we are in Christ. We have a great high priest who has done and is doing all that we need for life and godliness, so that we, as the writer says in 7:25, might be saved to the uttermost. Let's pray. Our God, how good and gracious you are to us. We don't deserve your goodness and your mercies. We don't deserve, O God, to have Christ at your right hand interceding on our behalf before your throne. And yet, O God, how good and gracious and merciful you are to us. So, O God, we pray that you would give us great joy and worship and praise in the Lord Jesus Christ, and continue your work of changing and transforming us from glory to glory into Christ's image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.